We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. I think in three of our five sessions we've now been in this passage of Scripture, but this is part of what Faith Life Weekend is for. It's to return over and over and hammer something home and really get it into us. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so we have stressed again and again this weekend that forgiveness lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. Whether we go to the Mount of Beatitudes, or to the Mount of Calvary, or to the Upper Room, these places that are sacred to us because of what happened there, what was said there, what was done there, we find that forgiveness occupies a central place. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." Here tonight, we again have returned to a most memorable passage of the Sermon on the Mount. It's where Jesus tells us that we should love our enemies. It's very radical. It's very demanding. We find it intimidating. I at least find it intimidating. You know, last year I spent nearly 6 months working our way through, preaching my way through the Sermon on the Mount. But it took me a long time to work up the courage. It took me a couple of years to work up the courage to do it. Here I am a preacher, and I was just half scared to death of Jesus' sermon, because I know the implications are strong and deep, and they challenge a lot of our assumptions, and I was a little bit leery about going into it. What Jesus does in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is he raises the standard, I suppose. On 6 different occasions, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And what he does is he quotes from the Torah. He brings forth that which is a general assumption within the Jewish culture, which has now for centuries been formed by the law, the Torah, as given by Moses. But now Jesus is going to challenge it, expand it, enlarge it, raise the standard. For example, he says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, do not be angry." And he talks about in the sense of where you become angry with an individual to the extent that you begin to hurl insults at them. You call them fool, empty head, raka, idiot. And so Jesus places a prohibition on that. And as Eugene Peterson has taught us, what Jesus wants us to see is that we can murder with our words just as we can murder with our weapons. And we are prohibited from doing so. We're prohibited from hurling insults at people, calling them fools and idiots in our anger. Likewise, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus then says, I'm going to expand that. It's not a matter of just committing adultery. If you're going to be my disciple, I'm going to prohibit lust. Jesus says, in effect, never again will you be allowed as my disciple to look at people as objects to satisfy your own desires. People are not things. Jesus wants us to learn what people are for. People are not to be used for our own ends. People are to be known and loved for who they are created to be. We cannot use people. Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I'm going to make it turn the other cheek. But then we arrive at the most demanding ethic of all. I think I've been using that phrase, most demanding ethic of all, quite a bit. And it's really a paraphrase that I got from a friend of mine. His name is Clancy Martin. He's the head of the philosophy department at the University of Missouri in Kansas City. Some of you will remember him from a few years ago when he was brought into this church to participate in the debate on the topic, does the Christian God exist? And just to make it more interesting, if you don't know the story, he was here to debate the negative. In other words, he was debating that God does not exist. His speaking fee was $1,500. I remember that. So that I like to tell people, I'm the only pastor I know that paid somebody $1,500 to come and do their very best to convince my church that the Christian God doesn't exist. But out of that debate, an unlikely friendship was born. And I can confidently tell you that Clancy is my friend. We're good friends. We speak regularly, exchange a lot of emails. And at his own request, I gave him a copy of this manuscript before it was in book form. And what he said about this book stuck with me. He said this: radical forgiveness is the most important and most difficult ethical imperative there is. I got to read the whole part of it. Let me find it in here. Ultimately, it's what we mean when we talk about unconditional love, if that love is going to be put to the test. Most people want to offer love that is weightless. And he goes on and talks about how this book challenges that. I thought that's pretty good from a man who at least at some point has not been a committed believer in Christ. Now, I'm not going to divulge confidences, but I can tell you that he's not where he was a few years ago. And I think it would be permissible for me to say, because he said it publicly, that he prays every day now and has come to believe in God, and he's still on the journey, but God is doing a marvelous work in his life. But I still think that my favorite endorsement of this book came from a man who's not yet a committed follower of Christ, but he's smart enough to see that what Christ does is give us a very demanding ethical imperative when he calls us to love our enemies. It's that thing I explained the other night. Ask a non-Christian what Jesus taught, and inevitably they will very quickly arrive on this topic of Jesus taught us to love our enemies. We Christians tend to shy away from that. It doesn't tend to come up in our summary of what Jesus taught, but I think that the instinct of the non-Christian is very accurate. I think it should be remembered because it's one of the most unique things that Jesus taught. When Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which even if you haven't heard it said like that, that's the way that you are schooled. That's the way you are scripted. Everybody believes that there's a place in life for love, but it's to love those that are like you and on your side and part of your agenda, belong to your family, your belief system, share your values. You should love them, those that are outside the circle, or especially those that are opposed to those kind of values, you are to hate. You may not be told that in so many words, although lately it seems the rhetoric is so hot that it verges on that. But even if we are not taught that explicitly, we pick it up. Even as very young children, that there are those out there that we are to hate because we view them as a threat. We call them enemies. But Jesus comes along and challenges that very basic assumption on how the world is arranged. That's largely how the world is arranged. If I were to bring into this platform a globe or a map, we could look at it. And you would see the continents and the ocean, but then artificially drawn onto those continents would be various lines and borders and all of that. And if I were to play as if I were ignorant, I would say, well, what's that? What's that line there? Well, that's a border separating this country from that country. How did that come to be? And if I just kept asking questions, you would eventually be forced to tell me a story of some time in the past when one group hated another group. And divided into us and them, and wars were fought, and lines were drawn, and that's how it came to be. It's at the very center, it's woven into the very fabric of the way that we are schooled in life as human beings, that we divide into groups, us and them. Someone asked me today, why did you write this book? Why did you write this book? What is the one point you were trying to get across? And I didn't hesitate. I said, I wrote this book because I think the church must recover and escape from this us versus them attitude because it's killing us. And that's why I wrote the book. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, those that share your values, your geography, your nationality, your ethnicity, your religion, all of those sorts of things. And those that are a threat to that, at least in your evaluation, you are to hate. Jesus says, that's what you've heard, that's what you've been trained in, that's what you've been scripted in, but I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those that persecute you. So we could sum it up like this. The biblical test case for love of God, how many of you love God? Sure we do. The biblical test case for love of God is love of neighbor. The biblical test case for love of neighbor is love of enemy. And it just shows you how radical it is. Again, when I wrote this book, the subtitle was The Call of Jesus to Radical Forgiveness. And there was some discussion whether that word radical should be there for fear that it sounded like it was like a trendy word or a word that was once trendy back in the 90s and now has. I said, no, it's the only word that fits. I don't know of another word. What Jesus calls us to is not easy. It's not conventional, it's not ordinary, it's not cliche, it's not assumed, it is radical. Now let's get this out of the way. Jesus, when he uttered these words, was not naive. Jesus was very aware of evil. He understood the reality of sin and Satan and human cruelty. Jesus does not ignore evil. He talks about evil people in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about how we are to pray, deliver us from evil and the evil one. But Jesus also knows that evil cannot ultimately be overcome with evil. And that's why the Apostle Paul later will work on that theme and he will say, see to it that no one repays evil for evil, but instead overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Jesus, as he draws near to the cross in that final week, and he really seemed to be the only one that fully understood that this is where this was headed, that his message and his life was such a threat to the powers that be, both Jewish and Gentile, the Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire, he knew that they would deal with him through execution, crucifixion. He was troubled by it. He didn't go with a light heart. He said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. But for this purpose I came into the world." And then he says, "And I, if I am lifted up," which was a euphemism for crucifixion, because crucifixion was so ghastly, so repulsive, so horrifying, and it was intentionally designed to be that way. It was a form of psychological terror that the Roman Empire used to keep occupied populaces under control. It was such a terrible thing. You understood? They crucified these victims naked. They ordinarily hung there for days. It was a death by torture. Their corpses usually remained upon the cross after death to rot or be devoured by the animals. And it was so repulsive that the very word crucify or crucifixion was the kind of word you didn't use in polite company. And so various euphemisms were used in place of it. And one of them was to be lifted up. And Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to draw all people to myself." And one of the results of that will be, is it will be a judgment upon the world. That is the system of arrangement that has been received from Cain onward. And it will drive out the evil one. This is in John 12, verses 31, 32, following. "Now is the judgment of this world, and I, if I am lifted up, will draw all people unto myself." He says, "And the ruler of this world," that is this system built around Satan that inspires Cain, and it is a system where we learn to love our neighbor and hate our enemy. Jesus says, "I am going to recenter the world around a new axis. Instead of the axis of power enforced by violence, it will become an axis of love expressed in forgiveness." It will be a recentering of the world. It will be a radical reorganization of the world. And that once people see that, if they can see it, and they're drawn into this new way of arranging the world, there is simply no room left for Satan. Because Satan operates. Remember, Satan is a title, the Hasatan. It's always, in fact, in Scripture, it's the Satan, which it simply means the accuser. But it's speaking of the spirit that comes upon people and accuses others so that we might hate them. But once you find yourself drawn to this place where Jesus absorbs the blow and recycles it into nothing but forgiveness, once you are drawn into that new orbit around the axis of love expressed by forgiveness, when the Hasatan comes and begins to accuse, it gains no traction. That's why Jesus said, "The ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me." Because Jesus will not be seduced by the liar and the murderer that Satan is. Satan comes with lies. He says they're your enemies and you have to kill them. But Jesus says that has no place in me. It has no traction in me. I do not listen to that Hasatan who is the original murderer and liar. And I'm going to refound the world around a new axis. A centering principle upon which everything else will revolve. Now, when Jesus is talking about loving enemies, he is not some professor in an ivory tower with tenure and a nice income in a comfortable superpower. He is living at a time and in a place where his own people are occupied by a brutal army. They have real enemies. When Jesus was around the age of 6, 7, 8 years old, there was an attempted revolt against the Romans in Sepphoris, which is just a few miles from Nazareth. And the Romans came in and brutally crushed the revolt. And to make their point, they took 2,000 of those would-be revolutionaries and crucified them and lined the road to Sepphoris, which many believe is the city set upon a hill, because around Galilee, that's the city that's up high. But when Jesus was a young, impressionable boy, he would have seen that road lined with 2,000 crosses of crucified men. He knew about enemies. He knew about evil. He knew about brutality. But he is setting forth a new way. And don't forget this. In the end, Jesus Christ and his kingdom conquered the Roman Empire. It took a few centuries. But it happened. It absolutely happened. Perry and I have been in Rome a couple of times. I like going to the Colosseum. You all know about the Colosseum. Like our Colosseums. It would seat about 60,000 people. The most favored events would be the blood sports, the gladiators, the execution of criminals, often done in a very theatrical manner. Later, the Christians many times would be subjected to wild beasts and other forms of torture and execution, and people would come as an afternoon's entertainment. There was a place where Caesar would sit and preside over the blood sports and the games. But today, if you go there, where Caesar would always sit and preside over... Oh, I forgot to tell you how the Colosseum came to be. It was built... I think it was completed around the year, but maybe it was begun in about the year 72 and completed, I don't remember exactly, Perry. 72 AD. Following the revolt against Rome that Jesus warned his people not to participate in, because he said, you're going to be destroyed. If you continue this way, you're going to perish. And they did. They began the revolt in 66, and by 70, it was brutally crushed by the Romans with the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus, I think it must be an inflated figure. I can't see how it could be real. But Josephus tells us, you know, the Jewish historian around at that time who had defected and joined the Romans, says that 1.1 million Jews were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. It seems like that would be too many, but perhaps it's true. But what we do know is that the gold from the temple was taken to adorn. And many of the stones were taken to Rome to build. And those that did survive, those Jews that survived, were taken to Rome and used as forced labor to build the Colosseum. The Colosseum then represents the ultimate triumph of the Roman Empire over the Jewish hope. But you just wait a few centuries, and this little movement that Jesus started with some fishermen in Galilee is taking over the world. And it's just a few centuries before the Roman Empire itself becomes Christian. And if you go there today, in that seat where the emperor would always sit, they've erected a large cross. And to me, it's this wonderful testimony of how this radical movement that Jesus Christ inaugurated and sealed in his own blood and was verified by the Father and the resurrection of the Son of God, in fact, went forth and conquered the world. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him in like manner. But it's a hard thing to do. But it's this hard kind of Christianity that can change the world. But for too much of the history of the church, what G.K. Chesterton famously said about Christianity has been true. And he said, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's that Christianity has been found difficult and left untried. G.K. Chesterton was the master of summing up something in one sentence, and there it is. It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's that Christianity has been found difficult and left untried. Let me read to you just a little bit here. The bane of the American church is consumer Christianity, comfortable Christianity, easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. I actually put that phrase in my book. You heard me preach that night. I put it in the book. The low-grade Christianity of what's in it for me. This diluted Christianity offers a certain solace to the individual, but is anemic before the principalities and powers of entrenched evil. If the essence of our Christianity affects only our afterlife expectations, we are simply embracing a Christianized version of what is our true religion, the religion of what's in it for me. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. A cheap view of grace deceives us into thinking that nothing really has to change because we have received Jesus as our personal Savior and we now possess our salvation and we simply await our transfer to heaven by living a moderately Christianized version of the status quo. As the bumper sticker theology goes, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. But bumper stickers are a poor place to get your theology. We aren't just forgiven. We are forgiven that we might become practitioners of radical forgiveness. Jesus does not offer his disciples the cheap grace of being just forgiven. Instead, Jesus calls his disciples to an ethic of forgiveness and enemy love that bears no resemblance to the ethic of individualism and empire that we see in the status quo. Compare the cheap grace of American bumper stick theology to the costly demands of discipleship which Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount. And I again want to read the last part of Matthew 5. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the way the world has been arranged from Cain onward. But I say to you, we're going to dismantle that system. And by the way, when Jesus says this, if he intends to live it, he puts his life on a trajectory that will eventually encounter the cross. It took 3 years, but it happened. And by the way, if you ask, why did Jesus teach in parables? I'll tell you why. Because he didn't want to get crucified in the first 2 weeks of his ministry. If he just said it plainly, it wouldn't have been 3 years and he wouldn't have had enough time to train disciples. That's absolutely the truth. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that, here's the reason, so that you can be like your Father. So that you can finally be. Jesus comes among us as the one who is going to show us the Father. Not in theory, not merely in sermon, not in theology per se, but in flesh and blood. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt, lived among us. Eugene Peterson translates that, and moved into the neighborhood. And God, in the form of Christ, lived among us. And Jesus wants us to know what the Father is like. Here's something we haven't always known about the Father. Love your enemies so that you may be sons, children, daughters of your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because this is the way God is. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then he sums it up. He says, you've got to grow up. You've got to become mature like your Father because this is the way your Father is. You haven't known this, Jesus said, but I want you to know that you cannot neatly divide the world into good and evil, just and unjust. You think you can. You think you can, but Jesus says God does not respect those divisions. You say, okay, here's the good people and here's the bad people. Here's the just people, here's the bad people. But Jesus says, have you noticed that God tends to deal with them the same? He sends his son on the just and the unjust. He pours forth his rain upon the good and the evil. Now, it's not to say that there isn't good and there isn't evil. It's not to say that sin and injustice are without consequences. Oh, they're with profound consequences. It's to say that you cannot identify good and evil, just and unjust, in large groups. I was very much helped when I read something. Oh, I guess this was, if I think about it, I could figure out when I think it was 2003. And I was in Perm, Russia, leading a pastor's conference in Siberia. And I was reading some Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was born in 1918 in Russia. He would become a famous dissident, a Nobel laureate, a great writer and Christian thinker. But originally, he was a very devoted communist. He's brilliant. He was a mathematician. He was in the military. But in a private letter to, I think it was some relative, he made a little passing reference to Stalin as the whiskered one, and they thought that wasn't appropriate enough to speak of the head of the Soviet Union as the whiskered one, and for that he got 8 years hard labor in a Soviet gulag in Siberia that nearly killed him. And he writes a book about what that was like. But it was during that time of immense suffering in the Soviet gulag that he came to faith in Christ. He'd been an atheist and a communist. But in the Soviet gulag, he meets a Jewish believer in Christ who was later beaten to death by guards. And this man led Alexander Solzhenitsyn to faith in Christ. His most famous book, I suppose, is The Gulag Archipelago. Don't try to read it. It's about that thick. I mean, it's a huge book. It's like 1,500 pages. Time magazine, though, called it the most important nonfiction book of the 20th century. I'll read you the best part right here. It's in a section called The Soul and Barbed Wire. And then in a subsection called The Ascent. And he's talking about how suffering can actually bring you into a state where you can understand what is good. And he writes like this. Formerly, before your suffering, before you were immersed into a season of suffering, formerly, you never forgave anyone. You judged people without mercy. But now, an understanding mildness has become the basis of your judgments. You have come to realize your own weakness, and you can therefore understand the weakness of others. And then he describes his own experience, and he says to us, "It was granted me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, this essential experience, how a human being becomes evil and how a human being becomes good." See, he said, one of the most precious things, he said, I learned during my suffering was I was actually able to analyze how it is a person becomes evil and how a person becomes good. He writes, "In the intoxication of youthful successes," he's writing about himself, "I felt myself to be infallible and I was therefore cruel." I want you to learn that. If you think your opinion about nearly everything is infallible, you know, as Protestants, we reject the idea of the infallibility of the Pope, but what we do is we turn ourselves into our own Pope and we believe in our own infallibility. And so we think that every opinion we have about politics and about theology and about religion and about what people should do has the endorsement of God, and we consider ourselves to be kind of infallible, and Solzhenitsyn accurately observes that always produces an immense cruelty in that person. You ever see that on the internet? People who have, you know, every opinion they hold, they think that certainly it is endorsed by God, and woe betide those that disagree with them. And you'll see how cruel they can be. "I felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In my most evil moments," he's looking back on his life, and now he recognizes when he was most evil. "In my most evil moments," he's talking about as a atheistic communist soldier. He says, "In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line," here it is, "the line," and it becomes a cliche to say, "I read something and it changed my life," but I read this and it changed my life. I remember where I was. I was in this hotel. It was early in the morning. I was with Paul Polyakov, my interpreter and good friend, and we were there to have breakfast, and I read this line, and I said, whoa, and I showed it to Paul, and we talked about it. He says, "It was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years. It is impossible to expel evil from the world in its entirety, but it is possible to constrict it within each person." So maybe you grew up during the Cold War and you would have this idea. All of those Soviet Union people are evil. Just as they were taught that all of those capitalistic, decadent American Westerners are evil. But Solzhenitsyn wants to see it doesn't work that way. And neither can you say to him, all those Muslims are evil. It doesn't work that way. The line separating good and evil does not run between groups and states and parties. It runs through the heart of every individual. Have you ever noticed this? How many of you can think of a non-Christian that you know? They're not a believer in Christ. And they are kind and generous, moral perhaps. You would trust them. They would help somebody if they could. How many of you know someone like that? Okay, all right. Next question. How many of you know someone, and just keep looking straight ahead, that though they come to church every Sunday carrying their big Bible, and they are evidently a devoted follower of Christ to hear them tell it, they are petty and mean-spirited and difficult to get along with, and you always have to be on eggshells around them because they're just so mean. How many of you know someone like that? Now, what do you do with that? You say, here is the non-Christian that is a decent, generous human being. Here is the Christian that is, a very difficult person, to put it politely. Here's what you do. You stop dealing with this in terms of groups. So you can't make the statement, all Christians are better than all non-Christians. That's absurd. It's nonsense. It's just not true. What you do is this. Take this man over here. I guess he's a man. He could be a woman. No, that wouldn't work either. Let's keep him a man. What do you say? Take this man over here who is an atheist. Let's say he's an atheist. Certainly an intentional non-Christian, but he's kind and generous, magnanimous, kind, helpful. Ask yourself this. What would he be were he to devote his life to following Jesus Christ? Well, he might be an apostle. He might bring a nation to Christ. So you take it as an individual. Take this person over here that, you know, God bless them. They're so difficult, so mean-spirited, so petty, so hot-headed. But what would they be without Christ? Perhaps an axe murderer. So you don't deal with them in groups. The line separating good and evil does not run even between Christians and atheists. It runs right through the heart of every human being. And from time to time, we hear a story that reminds us of how good some people can be in the Christ-like way. But to tell that story, I first have to introduce you to a man who sadly was fully overcome by evil. It's a sad story. Charles Roberts IV. Time of this story, he was 32 years of age. He drove a dairy truck. He lived in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. He had a wife. Her name was Amy. He had three young children, and they went to church. But 9 years earlier, Charles and Amy had a baby girl that had lived only 20 minutes and then died. And Charles Roberts was angry over that. And he was angry at God. More than angry, he became filled with rage. He eventually decided that he would take his own life, but he would do it in a most horrible fashion. In his suicide note, he confesses that when he was 12 years old, he molested two young relatives. Though the relatives have no memory of it. They are not aware of that. But perhaps it did happen. In any case, these two things, deep shame and deep rage, were working on the inside of this man to erase his humanity and to drive him into the outer darkness of exile from the human race. His shame and his rage undealt with were driving him into what Jesus calls the outer darkness of exile. He decided that he would take his revenge out on God before he took his own life, and that he would do it by killing the most innocent thing he could find. He wrote in his suicide note, "I'm filled with so much hate toward myself and toward God, and I have an unimaginable emptiness. I'm angry with God, and I need to punish some Christian girls to get even with him." The idea that when bad things happen, somebody has to pay is demonic. And that demonic idea took full possession of Charles Roberts IV. And on October 2, 2006, Charles Roberts carried his rage, his shame, and his guns into the Amish schoolhouse of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. There were 25 students in this one-room schoolhouse. He released the 15 boys and kept the 10 girls, ages 6 to 13. He then bound them, lined them up, and shot all 10 in the head, and then took his own life. 5 of the girls died, 5 did survive. Meanwhile, his wife, Amy, was at a Moms in Touch prayer group in the local church while this was happening. Unspeakable evil had brought life-shattering tragedy to the Amish community that they didn't deserve, they never asked for, they had done nothing to merit that. And it had come in the most awful form of all, the slaughter of their innocent ones. And that could have been the end of the story. And it would have been nothing more than a story of tragedy. Senseless murder. The worst version of a school shooting. A man marginalized into the outer darkness by his own rage and shame wants to take his own life, and in destroying himself wants to destroy the most innocent thing he can find, and so he shoots 10 little girls in the head. That could have been the whole story, just a horrible story. But that's not how the story ends. Within hours, on the same day, within a few hours of this terrible tragedy, a group from the Amish community, some of whom had lost children in that massacre, went first to the home of Amy Roberts, the now widow of the killer. And they said, and I quote, "We want you to know we've already forgiven your husband. And we hold no animosity against you. And we want you to know that we're going to help you." And then they went to the mother and father of Charles Roberts and told them the same thing. Throughout the next few days, there were 11 funerals. Or 6. Five Amish families had to bury their own children. But there was a 6th funeral, and that was for Charles Roberts himself. And the question is, who's going to go to that funeral? Who would go? Who's going to go to the funeral of a man who ended his life by shooting 10 little girls in the head? Who did go? His wife, their children, his parents, and 75 members of the Amish community went to grieve and to express their condolences and to stand in human solidarity. The funeral director said it's the greatest miracle he'd ever seen in his life. As people heard about this tragedy, some were motivated to send money to the Amish community. The Amish community didn't feel like they really needed much money. They knew how to take care of themselves. And so they passed most of it on to Amy Roberts. My. They were interviewed by as many as could interview them, although the Amish are not prone to give interviews. And I did read the transcript of one, though, where a reporter asked one Amish grandmother, "Now, did you all get together and have a meeting and decide that you were going to forgive?" And she laughed. She said, "A meeting? We didn't have a meeting. This is what we believe. This is how we live. We follow Jesus Christ. He told us to love our enemies, and we're to forgive those that harm us. This is how we live." No, we didn't have any meeting. The moment this happened, it was already decided what we were going to do. We didn't have any meeting. And she laughed. It's interesting what happened. When the story is told about this event in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, in October of 2006, instead of it being referred to as the Nickel Mines tragedy, it's more often referred to as the Nickel Mines miracle. Forgiveness had changed the storyline from a horrible tragedy to miraculous forgiveness. The Amish did something more than bring forgiveness to their own little hamlet. They brought a powerful, transforming message of forgiveness to the whole world. When I wrote this book, I refer to this, and I talked about it. I said, if a movie were ever to be made of this event, it would be a movie that would be hopeful. And the tears that would flow in the theater wouldn't merely be tears of sorrow, but they would also be tears of hope that human beings could rise to such a level of grace and forgiveness. Well, prior to the release of the book, when there was a bookseller convention that they asked me to attend, and I went there and I sat in a booth and I was signing books, and I looked over and near my booth was a booth for this brand new movie I knew nothing about that was just getting ready to come out called Amish Grace. And some of you perhaps have seen that movie that tells that story in a rather, I need to add a little asterisk here, in a rather fictionalized way. I think if you read the book, Amish Grace, it's, as always, much better than the movie. But they changed the storyline. Through the act of forgiveness, they changed the storyline. They didn't erase what happened. It could not be forgotten. Christian forgiveness does not call us to forget, but it calls us to stop the cycle of revenge. Why? Because it's what Jesus did on the cross. Forgiveness is not pretending that evil didn't happen or telling ourselves that it wasn't evil. Forgiveness is simply a desire to stop the cycle of revenge. And because the Amish chose to act in forgiveness, they gained possession of their own story. Think with me on this. On that awful day, they were thrust into a story they had no desire to participate in. They were unwillingly forced to play a role in a story they had no desire to participate in. They did not want to be the parents, the brothers, the sisters, the friends, the family of little girls who had been slain by a madman. They had no desire to play that role, but they were unwillingly forced into that role. But when they chose to forgive, they took possession of their own story once again. And they say, I may have to live out a chapter in an episode that I never wanted to, and I didn't ask for it, But instead of being assigned permanently the role of victim, they are able to become a hero in their own story. Or we might even say better, a saint in their own story. They walked the road of suffering that they did not choose, but they maintained control of their own story. And Charles Roberts was not able to write the final end of that story. By grace and by mercy and by forgiveness, the Amish took control of their own story. And it becomes not a story of tragedy, but a story of grace. The story of a miracle. We live in a culture, though, that tends to celebrate and glorify vengeance and vigilante justice. I've talked this morning, and I think maybe another session, about how that is a favorite Hollywood genre. But I need to be careful. I shouldn't blame Hollywood too much, because actually it goes way back to the very roots of Western civilization. The 8th century BC gave the world two great poets, the Greek Homer and the Hebrew Isaiah. Homer is known for his two epic poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey. And they became something of the formative texts of the Greek civilization and then the Roman world and the Western world that would be the heirs of that. The most formative and the most important of those two epic poems is the Iliad, a 1,000-page poem. I'll read you only the opening line. The opening of the Iliad, which becomes the formative text for Greek civilization and then Roman civilization, and then it has an effect upon all of Western civilization. The opening line of the Iliad is this: "Rage! God has seen the rage of Peleus, son Achilles, murderous and doomed, hurling down to the house of the dead so many sturdy souls." That's how it starts off. And then we're given the backstory of what had happened to Achilles and why he thought he needed to take revenge. And for about 1,000 pages, the blood flows. There's an alternative script given to us by his contemporary, the poet Isaiah, who has as his hero not the vengeful Achilles, but the peaceful Emmanuel. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, the ordering of human society, shall be upon his shoulders." I think about how that cross got to Calvary. How Jesus carried that on his shoulders. And he carried it to the top of the hill of Calvary, that it might become a reordering of human society. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and on his shoulder shall be the government. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of the increase of his government and of the peace that flows from his new way of arranging human society, there shall be no end. And 2,000 years later, here we are taking a whole weekend to study it. Let me close with this. In Christ, it is forgiveness that is glorified, not violence and not vengeance. The cross liberates the imagination to discover how forgiveness transcends tragedy and how good triumphs over evil. When we choose to forgive, we rewrite the storyline. When we forgive, we are enabled to recast ourselves in our own story. When we forgive, we reclaim the story for ourselves. No longer is it a tragic story whose script we must follow, and it is being forced upon us. With forgiveness, the story takes a dramatic turn toward an alternate ending. An alternate ending that corresponds with Easter Sunday. Without forgiveness, evil is allowed to write the final word, and often the final word is retaliation. In this way, evil is passed on from generation to generation as a demonic virus, and generations of human lives are ruined while the virus of evil lives on. But forgiveness changes all of that. When the virus of recalcitrant evil encounters the forgiveness of the cross, it is finally overcome. This is the kind of radical forgiveness taught and modeled by Jesus Christ, a forgiveness that empowers human beings to change the story and transcend tragedy. Many of you here tonight have had your own experience with some form of tragedy. It doesn't have to be the end of the story. There is a way for you to transcend tragedy. I'd like the band and the musicians and singers to come back up to the platform. And here's what we're going to do. We're coming to the end of our weekend together. And I'm going to invite every single one of you to participate. And here's what we're going to do. As we begin to worship, we're going to come, each and every one, I hope, to the cross. And I'm going to give you three options. And you can participate in one, two, or all three of these. Here's your first option. In the envelope that was on your seat when you arrived here this evening, I think they placed in there some sort of note card, something that you could use to write on. One thing that you might do is this. You might write on it your, listen to my words carefully, your debts. I'm not speaking financially tonight. I'm talking about the kind of debts that Jesus referred to when he said, he taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is your sins. Perhaps you are aware of some particular sin or sins that have continued to haunt you and to fill your life with shame. Here's what you do. You write those on there, and you're going to come to this cross. You could just write one word. You don't have to write the whole thing. Just something that symbolizes that. And you come, and you leave it right here, but you stand here for just a moment, and you hear Jesus Christ say to you, Father, forgive them. You hear Jesus speaking on your behalf over your debt, Father, forgive them. And you understand that when the Son from the cross says, Father, forgive, the Father responds by saying, for you, my Son, anything. And so you come and you lay that there and you look at that and you hear Jesus saying on your behalf, Father, forgive them. And you leave it there. Second option. First option is to write your debts. Second option is to write your debtors. Those that morally owe you something because they've hurt you, they've sinned against you, they've harmed you, they've treated you ill. You write their name or however you want to identify them. You could just write that person and God will know. That person. Or those people. And you bring that person, those people, you bring that here, and you lay it here at the cross, and you say with Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You say it with Jesus. For those of you that are coming bringing your debts, you hear Jesus say on your behalf, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For those of you that are bringing your debtors, you say with Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You don't do anything more than that. You say that, and you leave it there. Now, it could be that a good number here tonight say, well, I appreciate all that, Pastor, and I know that's life transforming, but I've been through most of that. I've come to the place where I know my sins are forgiven. And I really do believe that I have dealt with those that have sinned against me and I have forgiven them. Yes, I want to continue to live in that. And I pray daily, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. But that's not my pressing need. All right, I have something for you. I have a prayer I prayed it at the end of my prayer before I preached, but I've been praying this prayer every day for months now. I want you to listen to it very carefully. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your Spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you. I've been praying that every day for months now. And here's what I want. If you don't bring your debts or your debtor, because you say, I've dealt with that and I understand that, here's what I want you. I want you to come with your hand. And I want you just to briefly touch the hard wood. I want you to feel the hard wood. And remember this prayer. We're going to pray it in just a moment. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your Spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to touch this as a symbolic faith gesture, and you touch this epicenter of the Christian faith, and you say, now, I want to go forth into Monday, into this world, into my workplace as an agent of reconciliation, as a disciple of love, as a carrier of forgiveness. You're going to go forth. You're going to touch the hard wood where Jesus did the hard thing and forgave his enemies. And you're going to believe in that touch. That's something of what we've been saying and teaching and preaching here this weekend. That you're going to become a true disciple of that love, an ambassador of that message and that reconciliation, a carrier of that kind of forgiveness to help fill a world that is still too hell-bent, I got to use that phrase, hell-bent on payback and revenge and retaliation and getting even. You're going to go forth into that world as a disciple of love, an agent of reconciliation, a carrier of forgiveness. And you'll be a contributor to actually changing the world. Can you say amen to that? If you're done writing down what you needed to write, would you stand up with me? If you need to take a few more moments, that's fine. Some will bring your debts. Some will bring your debtors. The rest will come just to touch the hard wood and say, I'm in solidarity with Jesus Christ. I am his disciple. He did the hard thing on the hard wood. And I want to go forth with my hands, with my life, to be a disciple of love, an agent of reconciliation, a carrier of forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, I pray, first of all, for those here tonight that have carried with them burdens of guilt and shame, sins from the past, maybe near past, maybe far past. I pray that tonight, as they come and bring that which represents their indebtedness to you, God, that they will hear Jesus Christ say on their behalf, Father, forgive them. I pray for those that realize that there are those that they hold as debtors, who have hurt them and harmed them, sinned against them and sinned into them. And they will come and they will bring that which represents their debtors. And I pray that each one would be able to say with you, Jesus, Father, forgive them. And then finally, each and every one of us come that we might at least touch the hard wood. Because Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your Spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. As we begin to worship, would you come to the cross now?